We're going to look at the fifth beatitude this morning. Beatitude of mercy. And we're at Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. We're going to one verse this morning. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. To understand what it means to give mercy to others, we must first understand what it means to receive mercy from God. That's the only way we can understand what it means to give mercy. And this verse intentionally phrased this idea backwards. Jesus did this on purpose, so that we might understand the burden of responsibility of how we treat people. In other words, our mercy is a sign of the mercy we already possess from God Himself. That's what this verse is saying. If you're a person who's merciful, it's because you understand God's mercy. If you don't understand God's mercy, you're not going to be a very merciful person. Or you might have a skewed version of what mercy actually is. At its root, this word mercy means to help someone who is afflicted. But over time, the word has come to mean punishment withheld. And so when I say show mercy, what you naturally think of is the game Mercy. Remember that game? Where we lock fingers and we try to inflict torturous pain on each other until somebody gives up and cries mercy. And then you're obligated to say, okay, I'll stop torturing you. Okay? That's how we interpret mercy. And what that is actually is a game of power. We're showing who has the strongest power to inflict over the other person. And so we begin to have is this skewed version of mercy where mercy is just someone who can do their worst, who decides not to do their worst. Now, there's an aspect that mercy is withholding something of power and authority and punishment and due recourse. But mercy is also an active word of pursuit. Mercy has both a quality of restraint and a quality of action. And this is indicative of the gospel. And so when Jesus talks about mercy, he's not merely talking about withholding what somebody deserves from you because they've been a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad person. He's also talking about the active pursuit of blessing, giving, ministering to, loving, serving. Mercy is a very broad word and a very deep word. And when God saves us, he doesn't just withhold punishment. He also gives us spiritual blessings. The Bible says he gives us every spiritual blessing from high places in our inheritance. There is a deep wellspring of blessing that comes with God's mercy on us. It isn't just him saying, I'm not going to cast you into hell. Can you imagine if salvation was just relegated to fire insurance? What kind of relationship would we have with God? And there's a lot of churches who treat salvation as merely fire insurance. Did you pray that prayer? Yeah. Did you meant it? Yeah. All right, you're good. Go on your merry way. What happens next? Well, it doesn't matter. They're not going to burn in hell. But don't we have a relationship with God? Well, yeah, but yeah, that's not really the point. Did you pray a prayer? Yeah. Did you sign a little slip? Yeah. Go on your way. You're good. That's not evangelism. I mean, that's not salvation. Salvation is entering into a walking relationship with God himself, the very walking and talking relationship that God had with Adam and Eve in the garden. That's what salvation is. It's a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the creator of all the universe. And that's a part of his mercy. It isn't that he's not going to cast me into hell. He's not going to do that, and I'm thankful for that. He's going to invite me into a relationship, a deep relationship with him. That's mercy. I think of the hymn. I think it's called In the Garden. I always used to think that was about some random guy named Andy. Andy walks with me. Andy talks with me. Andy. When I was a kid, I was like, who's Andy? And do I really want to walk with Andy? He kind of sounds like a creeper. I don't know. Sorry, not you, Andy. You're good. Poor Andy. And now every time you hear that song, you're like, poor Andy.
No,
and he walks. It's like I've come to this place and I'm looking for comfort and I'm looking for a relationship. And God walks with me and God talks with me and God tells me I'm his own. I mean, that's a beautiful hymn.
Yeah.
That's mercy, that he would invite me to do that. Paul talked about this in the book of Ephesians. This exact concept. In fact, I want to look at it this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at Paul's description of mercy. Here's what Paul says. But God, being rich in mercy. Now, why did he put it but God there? Because he's already talked about how guilty we are, what we deserve in death, hell, and the grave. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It should be no shock that when Paul talks about mercy, he includes grace. Mercy and grace are part of a triad, mercy, grace, and love. They always go together. Verse 6. All right, because that wasn't enough. He raised us up, gave us life. That's not where mercy stops. Where does mercy go? It continues on. It says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, get the imagery here. Who sits at the right hand of God? Jesus does. He's our advocate. Who sits at God's left hand? The disciples asked about that. Who, Jesus, when you come back, who's going to be at your left hand? And Jesus says, man, you guys, you're so stuck on yourselves. We're all going to be there where we don't deserve. Mercy didn't just save us from hell. Mercy didn't just bring us to life so we can have a relationship with God. Mercy goes even farther and seats us in God's heavenly court next to his throne. You don't deserve to be there, do you? I don't either. That's the extent of God's mercy. Here's what he says at the end. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable riches. All right, now I'm going to totally reveal how old I am right now. But how many of you used to watch DuckTales as a kid? Don't you love it? Don't you have gummy bears, DuckTales? TV was so, you guys had no idea. TV was so much better in the 90s. We had Friday night television, TGIF. So I was thinking about DuckTales. And remember what Scrooge McDuck, his favorite thing to do was? Do you remember? He would get into his vault. And he had a diving board into a vault full of gold coins. And he would just dive in and he would swim through the gold coins. And he'd come out and spit gold coins out of his mouth and get it out of his ears. And it was just like, it was so much wealth that he could just immerse in it. That's the idea here. Immeasurable wealth in Christ. You can never plumb the depths of the goodness of God for you. That's mercy. It's not just God saying, I'm not going to cast you into hell. It's the depth of what he brings to you. Okay. Now let's rewind. What did God say? What did Jesus say that we're to show? Mercy. That depth of mercy? Yeah. That's a lot of mercy. It is. God's mercy is rooted in love, and it's rooted in his love for us. And God's mercy is always an extension of his grace to us. They are triad, mercy, grace, and love. They're always together. You cannot separate love, mercy, and grace. Now, mercy is a very important aspect of this triad. In fact, D.A. Carson said this of mercy. He says, grace answers to the undeserving. Mercy answers to the miserable. Grace answers to the undeserving. It's giving us something we don't deserve. Mercy answers to the miserable. It gets down into the dirty mess and brings us up. It's mercy that breathes life into dead souls. It's grace that allowed that breath to happen. And here's the completion of the triad. And it is love that precipitated the action for God to breathe life in the first place. So grace allows us to breathe spiritual breath. Mercy is the very act of God breathing, and love made it all possible. Without God's love, we wouldn't have his mercy and his grace. So with that truth in mind, let's build our Beatitudes. Let's build to the fifth Beatitude here. Because remember, every one of these Beatitudes builds on each other. If you get the first, you'll get the second, you'll get the third, you'll get the fourth. If you don't have the tenth, it's because you missed one somewhere. So they all build on each other. You can't have one Beatitude and not the others. You're going to either have all the Beatitudes, you're going to have none of the Beatitudes. That's how the Holy Spirit works. By the way, the fruit of the Spirit is the same way. If you remove one of the fruit of the Spirit, you're going to remove all the fruit of the Spirit. They all come together because when you're in the Spirit, that's what the Spirit does. He brings all these fruits. Now, we may struggle with one more than the other, but we have, like, let's say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. If I don't have love, I'm not going to be long-suffering. If I'm not a person of joy, I'm not going to be happy about being long-suffering. If I'm not a person who wants peace, I'm certainly not going to be long-suffering. So they all work together, you see. Well, I love people and I have joy, but I'm not going to be patient. No, you're going to be patient if you're loving and joyful. So let's build these together. Number one, we talked about being spiritually poor. When we recognize we're spiritually poor, we must turn to the wealth of God's righteousness. And so the very understanding that I am spiritually poor, I have nothing to bring, it brings blessing because I turn to God for his spiritual wealth. His righteous wealth becomes my righteous wealth through Jesus. Number two, second Beatitude. When we mourn, why do we mourn? The state of our broken condition causes mourning. But we find joy in Jesus because he grants to us his righteousness, allowing us to be in God's presence. I recognize how poor I am. I'm broken over that. And because I'm broken over that, I turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, fix me. And Jesus offers me his righteousness and he fixed me. Now I can walk in communion with God. What comes out of that is meekness, Beatitude number three. We respond to these things with meekness through the honesty that we cannot accomplish a righteous condition on our own without Jesus. I recognize I'm poor in spirit. I'm broken over it. I turn to Jesus, and that gives me meekness because now the righteousness that comes from me isn't mine. It's Jesus's. All the bad stuff, that's me. All the good stuff, that's him. As we exalt Jesus in our life, God allows us to be an influence of those around us. And so he says, blessed are the meek. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because God brings the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. He brings more people to us because we are emulating Christ and not ourselves. And so he entrusts those people to us. All right, then we get to last week's Beatitude. A hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what comes next. All of these attitudes or Beatitudes drive us into a spiritual desire for even more of God's presence and wisdom because we recognize that nothing else is going to bring us satisfaction in this life. And so God gives us a little of his righteousness. He gives us all of his righteousness, and I just want more. I want more of Jesus. I want more of his presence. I'm never satisfied. If you're satisfied with Jesus, that's a bad thing. You should be hungering, thirsting for more of his presence. Insatiable with desire. So we come to today. What happens next? Well, as we seek more of Jesus, as we hunger and thirst for his righteousness, to be close to him, to be like him, what we are actually seeking is to become more like Jesus. And this results in living a life that better reflects Jesus to others. That life looks like a life of grace, mercy, and love. Now, it's important to understand that the unmerciful don't receive mercy because they're actually Pharisees. So when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, he's talking about non-Pharisaical people. He's talking about people who understand who Jesus is, what he's done, and it comes out of their life in mercy to other people. Pharisees are not capable of that. Pharisees are not willing to admit that they need mercy, so therefore they're not capable of showing mercy. In fact, Pharisees are known for not showing mercy. If you read the New Testament and you read the Gospels again and again, you see that the Pharisees were the ones who didn't want mercy. They're the ones who wanted to cast the stones. They're the ones who wanted people to be outed. They're the ones who want people to be crucified. They are non-merciful people. That's the nature of a Pharisee. It's because they don't understand God's mercy. No matter how much we love Jesus, we will always struggle with being a merciless Pharisee. Did you know that? Did you know you have Pharisee in you? Do you ever want to not show mercy to someone? Do you ever want somebody to get what they deserve? Yeah, that was the Pharisee in you coming out. You were being a lawyer in that moment. What's the law say? Let's give him the full extent of the law. By the way, that's what's taking place. We're going to look at a passage in just a minute. And that's exactly what's taking place when Peter asked an honest question to Jesus about forgiveness. Do you remember what he asked? He said, how many times do I have to forgive someone, Jesus, when they sin against me? 7 times 7? Now, here's what's interesting. He asked this question right after Jesus gave a long teaching on reconciliation in Matthew chapter 18. So Jesus talks about a brother who's offended you. He gives the 4 steps on how to pursue that brother or sister in Christ and reconcile a relationship. And if it's a broken relationship or toxic relationship where the person is unwilling to yield or admit they're sinning against you, then you take it to the church and the church has to work through those things. It's on the heels of that, on this whole idea of reconciling, that Peter asks the question, when do I not have to reconcile? It's almost as if Peter is asking if he can treat a repentant brother like an unrepentant brother because he's sick of that brother's behavior. You ever been there? I mean, if we're being honest, you ever been like, you know, I'm done. That was it. That was the line. I'm building boundaries. And then we go on Instagram. We look for all the things about being able to build boundaries. There's so much on there, by the way. I've done it. And that's why Peter is so relatable, by the way. Peter is the most relatable guy in the Bible because he says what all of us are thinking all the time. All right, let's look at this passage. Matthew 18. Verse 21, then Peter, he came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I would love to know if he's actually talking about his brother who was there. This jerk guy, I'm sick of him. Forgive him like 6 times this week already. Do I have to do 7? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Now, some of your Bibles say 70 times 7. That's like 449 times, if my math is correct. I don't know. That's a lot of times. If you have a brother, you've probably forgiven him that many times, or at least pummeled him that many times. Now, he was trying to meet the Pharisaical standard with this statement. And by the way, he's even rising above the Pharisaical standard. Because he was looking at the letter of Jesus' own teachings. Because in Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus himself had said, forgive someone 7 times. Jesus had already extended beyond the law of the Pharisees, which was black and white law. Jesus had already said 7 times. You need to forgive someone 7 times in Luke. And now Peter is saying, okay, is it just 7? And Peter's actually making legalism out of Jesus' own words. He's actually saying something that Jesus said and still making it Pharisaical. It's amazing that we're so evil we can do that. This tells us that we can obey the words of Jesus and still be about ourselves. In this very sermon, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount that we're studying, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, Jesus said there will be people who did all kinds of mighty works, including prophecy and the casting out of demons, who will be cast into hell, and God will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Isn't that incredible? We can take the good things that Jesus said and we can make those things Pharisaical when we make them about ourselves. That's what Peter's doing here. Jesus, you said 7 times. Can I stop there? No, Peter. 70 times that. But you said... Yeah, because you're making it about law. And I'm telling you, it's not about law. It's about love. How far did Jesus go to show mercy? This far. Put it on the cross. I'm going to make some strong statements this morning. I make these in fear and trembling because these statements are about me. They're also about you. If you want to know, if you're a Pharisee, listen to how you treat the obligation to love. Because Pharisees are only ever concerned with maximums and minimums. Where does your love end for someone? That's where your Pharisaism begins. That's the extent of how much you love Jesus and understand his mercy. Pharisees ask, what is the most I'm obligated to do? Pharisees ask, what is the least I can do? And Pharisees are at great risk of burning in hell. Because if you don't understand God's mercy, you can't show God's mercy. And if you don't understand God's mercy, you might just have prayed a prayer for fire insurance and don't have a real relationship with Jesus. Because a real relationship with Jesus goes deep. These things should cause us to stop and take note. In fact, every one of these Beatitudes should cause us to stop and say, what am I really about? Why did I really believe? What am I really after with this relationship with Jesus? Look what it says next. Here's Jesus' words here. Jesus, in his brilliance, remember, he's the rabbi, he's the master teacher. He decides to use a parable in this moment, and it is such an apropos story. Here's what he says. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife, his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, we as preachers used to try to explain how much money this was. I don't think it's necessary. It's a lot of money. He owes him a lot of money. More than he obviously is able to repay. And by law, that king can now take his family and create servants out of them to help cover the debt. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, that servant represents every one of us. There was another old song we used to sing. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to come and take my sins away, right? You're that servant. You cannot repay the debt. Jesus was the payment for that debt. God wrote that debt off with Jesus' payment on the cross. So you are in an eternal indebted standing before God. And every time God sees you, he sees the debt paid because of the righteousness of Christ that's been given to you. That's who you are. That's who the servant represents. But now let's see how that changes the narrative of our life. It didn't change the narrative of the servant's life. And this is what Jesus is saying. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. All right, that doesn't sound like a lot compared to 10,000, does it? No. And seizing him, began to choke him. Wow. Saying, pay what you owe. Okay. A bit testy, a bit angry, a bit unmerciful. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused. And he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. All right. So who are you in the story? Who am I in the story? I'm the servant who's been forgiven 10,000 talents worth of debt. from the king. And I'm also the servant who sometimes struggles to forgive someone for about $100 worth of debt. And you know who all these other people are? These other servants? They're the rest of the world watching us be hypocrites. Because we say we believe in a God who's forgiven us everything, and we act like jerks in the community. Because we aren't patient, we aren't kind, we aren't joyful, we aren't loving, we aren't giving, we aren't merciful, we aren't gracious. And I'm like, what gives? You say you've been forgiven everything, why can't you forgive someone? Why can't you be nice? Why are you such a jerk? Is your God a jerk? No. Then why are you a jerk? Verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant? As I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Hold up. God has anger? Yeah. God has anger. I don't like that. That's not my problem. That's your problem. There's never a time in the Bible where God says he sets aside his anger. His anger is always there, and it's always flowing against sin and unrepentance. The cross is the great picture of God's anger. Jesus took all of God's anger. If God wasn't angry, Jesus wouldn't have had to die on a cross. In taking God's anger, you received his mercy. In the wellspring of what God flows forth, you have anger, and you have justice, and you have grace, and you have mercy, and you have love. And it is always flowing. Jesus stepped in that path, and he took all the anger, he took all the rage, he took all the justice, and all that was flowing after that was God's mercy, grace, and love for you. And yet, if you haven't tapped into Jesus' sacrifice, if you haven't accepted Jesus, you still are under God's wrath. One of the most angry things that God feels, I'll say it this way, one of the things that causes God the most anguish and anger is when we as believers say we believe in him and we act like unbelievers. And we take all of God's righteousness and all of God's love and all of God's grace and all of God's mercy for ourselves, and we give the vehemence of hell to other people. And I'm as guilty of it as anybody. This is an obvious metaphor for what God is willing to endure with us and our responsibility to emulate that with others. God puts up with a lot, and he's asking us to put up with a lot. Now, I'm a big believer in boundaries. You know I preach boundaries. Matthew 18 is actually a study on healthy boundaries. In fact, this very chapter gives us healthy boundaries through Jesus' teaching. If someone is offensive and they are unrepentant, create boundaries. Treat them like a tax collector and a sinner. That doesn't mean we cast them out. It means we create healthy boundaries. You don't trust tax collectors in this culture. You don't trust Gentiles in this culture. You don't invite them into their home to eat with you and sleep at your bedside at night. You create healthy boundaries, but you still pursue them and you still love them. Okay, we get that. I do, however, fear that we are making the boundaries of love, mercy, and grace intentionally small so that we don't feel on the hook for sacrificial love. That's not the spirit of the gospel. Boundaries are so that you can healthily love someone, extend mercy and grace to them. Boundaries aren't so that you can be lazy in your relationships or self-focused in your relationships because you don't want to deal with people. That's not love, and that's not proper gospel boundaries. Be careful how far you take these things. That's Phariseeism. What's the least I'm committed to? What's the most I have to do? Now, on the reverse side, mercy is also not a permission slip to be whoever you want to be and act however you want to act. This is actually the whole point of this parable. The master expected the servant to emulate his mercy towards others. Kindness is not validating sinful and destructive patterns of behavior so that we don't have to risk being called unloving. And so when I say be merciful, I'm not saying to you, look at the world and say, well, we'll just do whatever you want. We're just going to give mercy to you. Well, God's not. God's not going to give mercy to that. That's not what mercy is. Mercy isn't just withholding punishment. Mercy is pursuing a relationship. And if you're going to pursue a relationship, the most loving thing you can do with someone is give them whole truth, not half truth. Half truth is a lie. So we look at someone and we say, your lifestyle is against God. It's against his word. The Bible does not condone this, and I'm not going to rewrite scripture so that you feel good about it. But I'm going to tell you the truth. Even though you're doing this, I love you. I want a relationship with you. Jesus wants a relationship with you that will make your life worth enough that you don't have to turn to these things. That these things will be so unimportant to you because you have the real thing, and that is Jesus. Let's say it this way. Mercy is acknowledging broken behaviors and mindsets, as well as the fallout of those behaviors and mindsets, speaking truth and offering help. That's what mercy is in its complete definition. I'm not going to cast you out. I'm not going to tell you I don't want a relationship with you. But what comes with the relationship I offer you is truth and patience. If we can talk about what truth is, if we can talk about what the Bible actually says, if we can work at these things together, I'll be patient with you, I'll ask you to be patient with me, and we'll love each other into a closer relationship with Jesus. And we'll together look more like Jesus tomorrow than we did yesterday. By the way, pastoring is literally a mercy ministry. I get this. I constantly tell people not to play near the cliff. Don't play, it's going to get you. And you know what they do? They play near the cliff, and then they fall off the cliff. And you know what my job is? To go down, get them back up, dust them off, help them heal, and move forward. Can you not do that again? No, do that again. And then they're right back at the cliff edge. Okay, you got 7 times, buddy, to fall off this cliff, and we are done. Number 8, you can go down to church down the street. They can deal with it. All of life in the Christian life is a mercy ministry. It requires an attitude of forgiveness, care, love, grace. So here's how Jesus wrapped up this parable. Verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Why would Jesus say that? Because if you can't learn to forgive, you don't understand forgiveness. If you don't understand forgiveness, you've probably never received it. If you can't be merciful, you don't understand God's mercy. Because if you understood God's mercy, you would want everybody to have that same mercy. I'm not talking about willfully allowing yourself to be abused. I'm talking about speaking the truth in love and caring about people enough to say that's wrong and I love you enough to love you through it and out of it. Yes, there's going to be boundaries because I don't trust your sin. But I care about you and I trust Jesus. And we're going to get after it. But if you don't understand God's mercy, you're going to play the part of a Pharisee. And you're going to be constantly trying to find ways to duck and dodge what God is obligating you towards. You're going to justify. You're going to write narratives. You're going to excuse. And those boundaries get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Wrap up with this statement this morning. Mercy is the gospel on repeat. If I can just get this into your head, into my head. Mercy is the gospel on repeat. Do you ever get a song stuck in your head? An earworm? I have this guy marrying my daughter who like has earworms all day, every day. He's always got a song coming out of his head. It's been stuck in there for like weeks. And you know what happens? That song gets stuck in my head. And then I sing it. The other day, I woke up with a song in my head. And I didn't even know I was singing. And then all of a sudden, my wife started singing it back. She was like, did you do that? I'm like, I probably did. I've always got a song stuck in my head. And it's like 90% of the time, it's Dancing Queen. You're welcome. Now it's in your head. True story. You all know. Now, what happens when this song gets stuck in your head is it comes out in noise you don't even realize you're doing. You're whistling it, you're tapping to it, you're singing it. And then you know what happens? It gets stuck in other people's heads without them realizing it. And pretty soon, within like 15 minutes, the entire world is singing Dancing Queen and they don't know why. Now, the gospel should be for you like a song stuck in your head. Not just the gospel, but the practice of the gospel. When mercy, grace, and love permeate our lives, it has an impact. And so the gospel should be so entrenched in our brains and our minds, we should be reflecting on Jesus so much that it comes out in gospel imperatives like loving people, giving grace to people, and extending mercy to people. Not just not giving them what they deserve, but giving them a relationship they don't deserve. Because Jesus gave us a relationship we don't deserve. It is obvious when we aren't singing the gospel song. I had a kid who was a neighborhood kid, used to ride his dirt bike all around the property. And I for years, tried to get that kid to come to church. We would talk about motorbikes. I don't even like motorbikes, but I'm just trying to, you know, make a connection here. And we would spend time out there, and we would actually mow over here so he could run his bike through the woods back here. Remember, guys, remember the bisons? Terry used to mow that just so he could ride his bike. One day he finally said, Pastor, I'm going to come to church. I'm like, oh, this is awesome. Been working on this kid for years. He comes into church. He sits right in that back row back there. And his grandma happened to attend church at that time. She walked in. And she says to him, if you're going to be in here, take that hat off. He has his hat on. He left. Never came back. That's Phariseeism. Missed the whole point of a kid looking for love, coming into church, a hat on. I wouldn't care if he came in naked. We would have tried to find a paper towel to cover stuff. I don't care. He's in church. Whatever. Dressed like a Teletubby. Whatever. He's in church. I mean, we missed the whole point, right? Anyway, my wife's like, oh boy. Let's tell you the opposite story. And we'll wrap up. My brother and I, both of my brothers and I, went to school down in Florida. It was a Christian school. And we one year had a big white elephant thing in all the collective classes. So they took everybody's names. They put them in this hat. And we just drawn names out. And this one kid, he had like two pairs of clothes that he would always wear. And these shoes that were just ratty. They were all duct taped. His toes were sticking out of him. And he didn't smell great. He's just like, you know, that kid that nobody really wanted to be near. So everybody, and I think this was a setup. To this day, I don't know. There's no way this could have happened any other way. But everybody kept pulling out a name, reading his name and saying, I don't want that name. And they pull out another name. And I imagine what had happened is they all got together and just said, we're all going to read that name like it's on there. And then anyway, the kid is just sitting in the corner. So my brother, he's a missionary for a reason, and now you know why. This is the nature of my brother. He just grabbed the name. He dug in there, found it, read it, went, and he bought this kid. And we weren't wealthy. We were actually poor, and you know our shoes used to come out of the donation bin at church. So that's the kind of family I grew up in. But he took all his money he had worked for and saved, and he went down to the sporting goods store and bought this kid a brand new pair of really nice tennis shoes. So he brings him. On White Elephant gift day, right before Christmas break, he gives it to the kid. The kid opens the box and he starts crying. And my brother's like, I'm sorry, did you not like this? And he's like, no, you don't understand. He said, we had a fire last year. Everything burned. My parents didn't have any insurance, and we're not making it very well. He didn't have any clothes because they all burned. And for the first time, that kid that year felt loved and recognized and saw Jesus, right? Because we looked past the exterior, we saw someone who needed the same mercy of God given to us. And my brother was able to share the gospel and the mercy of the gospel through that act. Now, listen, we all are here. We all struggle. God, I'm sick. of dealing with this issue with that person. And Jesus, in that moment, could say, really, you want to talk how sick we can be? Because I'm pretty sick of some of your stuff too. That's not what we get, is it? When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what should flow out of us now is, okay, God, I'm going to be patient and kind and loving. Yes, there might be healthy boundaries that have to be established, but I'm going to do everything I can for that person to see the love of Jesus that you've given to me in my life today. That's the goal. And in doing that, I'm going to understand and fully recognize that this mercy you've given for me is real. That's how I know this is real. Because you're spurring me on to hand it along to other people. Don't play the Pharisee. It's just not going to do for you what you are longing for it to do. Don't minimize the boundary so far that you're not having to love someone sacrificially. Work out of those boundaries. Watch God do incredible things. And then you'll see the gospel on display. It will be on repeat. And it will resound to the world in incredible ways. God, that's our prayer. So give us the strength for that. We need your help to do this. This is not something that comes naturally to us. We have the fruit of the flesh that's natural to us. It causes quarrelings and strife and all kinds of evil things. But the fruit of the Spirit, that's what you want to produce in us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness. Because that's who you are with us. So God, give us the strength to work past these minimal boundaries we create. Give us the strength to forgive the 8th time and the 9th time and the 10th time, because you've forgiven us to infinity. Thank you for your forgiveness and mercy to us that allows us to have a walking, talking relationship with you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together.